Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 17. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men, because all sinned, for before the law was given, sin was in the world. But sin is not taken into account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who was a pattern of the one to come. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of the one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man, death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of the righteous reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ?
That's a good passage. I told James when he was asked what he was going to read, I said, no, this is a technical passage. You need to read it so as to get the sense of it. So I hope that he did that, and I don't need to preach about that anymore. That's why. Even as he was reading, I was thinking, that's a lot in that passage. And that's not really what we're going to focus on this evening. I want to go back a little step beyond that and talk about Adam this evening, the first man that is referred to there in that passage in Romans chapter 5. And this is in some ways one of those character studies. Someone asked me the other day about character studies. I said, oh, I love to do character studies, and maybe because I'm just interested in people. People are interesting in and of themselves. Character studies always have a particular fascination for me, and we've done a lot of character studies together. You've heard plenty of sermons and had Bible classes, indeed, about different Bible characters, sometimes divided up in terms of, you know, the famous women of the Bible, or the famous men of the Bible, or the prophets of the Bible, or the martyrs of the Bible, or the heroes of the Bible, as we talked about this morning. But in some ways, when we talk about Adam, we're not talking about the same kind of character study than we would if we were talking about Peter or John or David or Daniel. In some ways, when we study about those characters, we're looking to differentiate them from everybody else, to see what is unique about those individuals. And each and every one of us, as we've been told, is, in fact, unique. But when we do a character study about Adam, we're not really talking about what's different about Adam, because he was the first man, and he was the prototypical man, and because of the way in which God had the scriptures to be written, we don't really find out too much unique about Adam when we study about Adam. Instead, we find out about humanity. We find out about ourselves. Of course, to some extent, that's true, and part of the reason why we would study Peter or Jonathan or David or any of those other Bible characters would be to make an application to ourselves. But when we study Adam, we're really studying about ourselves, because he was the first and the prototype. He really contains within himself all that we are. So I want to study about Adam this evening. Adam's glory, his shame, his punishment, and his hope. And really, in some ways, when we study about Adam's glory, shame, punishment and hope, we're studying about our own glory, our own shame, our own punishment, and our own hope. First of all, the glory of Adam. Now, here's where this lesson started, is I was reading over again the Chronicles of Narnia. And C.S. Lewis talks a lot about the dignity and the auspiciousness of the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. And I've looked to see, you know, where that kind of an idea comes from. And, you know, there are those various expressions. Oftentimes we read, however, about we all share in the same weakness of Adam. But there is a certain glory, a certain dignity to Adam that we need to acknowledge. And of course, as we acknowledge that, we're recognized in some ways that as he was the prototype, we share in some ways in that glory. Genesis chapter 1, verse 25 through 30 tell us about the glory in some ways of Adam. Genesis 1 and verse 25. God made the beast of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Beasts were made after their own kind. You know, and of course, in some ways, maybe we're talking about, there's no kind of general evolution here. They bring forth after their own kind. But a cow was made like a cow, and a horse was made like a horse, and a snake was made like a snake, and a mouse was made like a mouse. And then God said, "Let's do something different. Let's make man in our own image." And of course, we may puzzle a little bit about what that means, about what it means that we're made in his image. But don't forget, that's some kind of glorious, dignified position to be made in the image of God. Amazing. Psalm 8, David, who spent a lot of time outside and without the ambient light of Tampa or Miami or any other big city, he could see the skies. And he could hear, without the rumble of traffic, all the subtle sounds of nature. And Psalm 8, he thinks about that, and he writes this psalm. Our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you've established strength because of their adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And then he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet, and all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amazing when we look at the creation. And we feel, all of us, I think, what David probably felt, small in comparison to the vastness of the universe that God's created. Some people look at that without reading the scripture, and they draw the wrong conclusion. They think people are like nothing. In fact, worse than nothing. They're like vermin on the earth. They're like destroying the earth. That the stars are immaculate. That the animals are beautiful. And that it's only people that are bad. Well, they've drawn the wrong conclusion about that. And David says, how is it that you take thought of man when all of this is so vast? But you know, he recognizes God does think take thought of man, and that you've made him only a little lower than yourself. There's a glory to being a human being, created in the image of God. The Dead Sea Scrolls, representing the idealism of the Qumran sects, have throughout this idea of all the glory of Adam and the efforts to recover all the glory of Adam. We were made in God's image. That's not true of any of the rest of creation. No matter how majestic the heavens may be, no matter how fecund and beautiful the earth may be, no matter how magnificent the animals may be, they are less than man who was created in the image of God. We ought always to recognize that when we're dealing with other people, no matter how stupid they may be. No matter how foolish their behavior, no matter how ugly their disposition, there is something about them because they were made in the image of God. The poets have attempted, the artists have attempted, the novelists and the theologians have attempted to capture in some ways this significance of man in various ways. But it doesn't matter what the art of the poet is or what the skill of the artist is. They just can't capture what God's talking about here when he said that he created man in his own image. It doesn't lie really in his upright posture, I don't think. It doesn't lie in his beauty or his manliness. but it lies somewhere in the inner part of the man. It might not even be his ability to reason, for the angels reason, and still the scriptures suggest that man is a creation apart from the angels. The Holy Spirit led the Apostle Paul to write, trying to convince the Corinthians that they were wallowing in the dirt when they ought not to be wallowing in the dirt. And he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, "Don't you know we're going to judge angels?" There's something special about man, something special about Adam. And I think maybe it was in this, what the theologians say, he was a free moral agent. That kind of phrase that we hear a lot of times has a great deal of significance. It doesn't have much beauty to it, but it has a great deal of significance. It means that you get to choose. The animals don't get to choose. Rats do what rats do, and squirrels do what squirrels do. Animals do what they were programmed to do. So too the sun, the moon, the stars, they move the way God has ordained them to move. But to man, he said, you are special. You have within you the ability to make choices. You can decide whether you want to serve me or not. And so in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, you know what God did when he put man in the garden. And he made the garden for the man, he made the earth for the man, he made the animals for the man. And in Genesis 2 and verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." You're a free moral agent. Adam, you get to choose. And just to prove that you get to choose, here are choices. And just to demonstrate that these choices are not play acting, they're real consequences. You eat of this tree that I'm telling you not to eat of, and there are going to be serious consequences. I mean, sometimes we play that game with our children. We say, you can choose. You can go here or you can go there. And we've already made up our mind. Either one of those is okay with us. We're not really letting them choose. We've already chosen. And of course, you know, they get old enough, they figure that out. That's when we start having problems with them, because they know, you're not really giving me a choice. And sometimes we try and give them a choice, and then we try and hedge about so it doesn't really have any bad consequences. Or maybe we do the worst thing of all. We don't let there be any consequences. They choose, and they choose badly, and the consequences about occur, and then we step in and take it away from them. That's not really free moral agent. God said to Adam, you get to choose. And just so that you will know, here's the choice. And of course, a lot of people wonder, why did he tempt them that way? Well, he didn't tempt them that way. He said, look, you're a free moral agent. You need to have some choices in front of you, some significant choices. And here's your significant choice. And he blessed them. Genesis 1 and verse 28, God blessed them. Simple phrase, but all the world of meaning in that. God blessed them. God only above all is blessed in and of himself. We are blessed by God. It's not like he blessed the animals or he blessed the earth, but he made men happy. He made us to be happy, and he gave us that which we needed to be happy. He put the man in the garden and he blessed him and he made him happy. You're a free moral agent and you're above all the animals, and be happy. And of course, you know, we read then in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessed is the man. Here's the way to be happy. He still wants us to be happy. And the glory of man, the glory of Adam includes this, that he was given dominion over the earth. It was created for him. Genesis 1 verse 29, God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food to you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Psalm 8 goes into greater detail. I've given him dominion over the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through, that belongs to man. It's ours. We stride as the Lord of God's creation by his edict through this world. Of course, the environmentalists, they're like, they don't know the Bible. They don't know the glory of man. They don't understand. But God said, man is different, and man has the dominion. And horses are wonderful. Dogs are okay. Well, no, dogs are really good too. And cats. Yeah, it's all good. Because God said it was good. And then he made man and he said it's very good because he gave man dominion. There is the glory of man, the glory of Adam. And he was given a trust. Genesis 2 and verse 15. He took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. He was a steward. We have dominion over all of these things, but in some ways, of course, we are stewards for him who actually owns, the creator who made it all and made us and put man in charge, and we're the stewards. But it's a trust. You don't put somebody in a position of trust like that unless they have the capacity to do that, unless you've given them that responsibility. And there's a glory to that. It's ours to take care of and to use for our purposes. I don't want to get into fracking and all of that, but it's ours, and people are more important than any other part of creation. And he gave the man this responsibility to name the animals. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. I love this part of it. The Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. And he brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. He said, you named animals. You get to name them all. They're right here for you. You look at them and you tell me what value they are and you give them a name. Now, you know, we're impressed with Solomon's wisdom. We talked about that on Wednesday night. 1 Kings 4 and verse 32 tells us he had 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And that he spoke of trees and of the cedar and the hyssop and of the animals and of the creeping things and of the fish. But he wasn't the first one. Adam was the first one. Adam saw them and he named them. And God brought them to him. He said, whatever you call them, that's what they're going to be. And I don't suppose that he called a horse in English or a cheval in French or a bayou in Spanish or whatever else it is. But whatever the first language was, he said, that's the name of it. And God said, okay, that's the name of it. And in some ways, that establishes the relationship man has with all of those animals from that time forward. He knew it all of them. I don't even know. I mean, you know, this is Dickey Family Big Year. We're going out looking for all the birds, big competition. 750 North American species. I got 80 of them. So, you know, I don't even know the names. I can't tell them apart. But all of that was Adam's. And he looked at him and he named him and he said, something's missing. And God said, I knew there was something missing. I just wanted you to recognize that. And so then God says that there was not a helper suitable for him. In verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. He slept, and then he took one of the ribs, and he closed up flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And man and wife were both naked, and were not ashamed. There is no such relationship in the animal kingdom. The relationship between a man and a woman is something special blessing that God gave to the man. And in fact, we understand that from the very beginning because he said, let's make man in our own image. Let's make him male and female. And the truth of the matter is, male, female really belong together and male and female coming together in companionship is what God had intended. And it is a unique wholeness that is not to be found in the animal kingdom. It is not to be found in friendship nor in group cooperation. It is a unique glory of man. When you talk about Adam, you have to talk about his glory. You just think about that. Milton tried to describe the grandeur of the first man walking in the garden, untouched by sin, unmarred by any kind of disease, any kind of genetic weakness, walking in the garden in a whole relationship with his wife and in companionable peace with his God. Hard to capture that. We get glimpses of it occasionally, once in a while, in our own lives, or in the character, or the sacrifice, or the heroism of other people. But there's glory there. But just as there's glory, there's shame. Genesis chapter 3 tells us about the shame. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Plain and simple, they disobeyed. They did what they were told not to do. And it's like they got the whole garden before them, all of these trees. And how many different kinds of trees and how many different kind of fruits there were in that garden. It's amazing how many different kind of fruits you can go to the fruit market and buy. All of those fruits are available. Any of them you want, except this one. And of course, you know what happens. You start thinking, man, why not that one? Every day you got to walk by there. You could have left it alone, but no, I got to go take a look at that one. What's so special about that one? It's like the old thing about don't think about pink elephants. Just try not to think about them, and there they come, you know, tromping through your dreams, pink elephants. It's the one rule they were given, and he broke it. He deliberately ate of it. And you think about it today. That will not to be restrained. You can't tell me what to do. I'll be independent. I'll do what I want to do. Still resides within each and every one of us. As Milton's Satan says, better to reign in hell than to serve in heaven. That independent spirit, that willingness to rebel. There it was. And he did it. He ate when he wasn't supposed to. And he listened to his wife instead of doing what was right. He listened to Eve when he shouldn't have done that. She was a helpmeet. She was his companion. God gave her to him. And he let her take over and take control and make this decision. He was not deceived, Paul tells us, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. Adam was not deceived. The woman was deceived, fell in transgression, but Adam wasn't deceived. He knew what he was doing the whole time, apparently. Now, a lot of people have tried to explore that. Why did he disobey then if he wasn't deceived? Because that Satan, he was a talker. He said all those things that Satan always still says. It worked in the garden, and they worked ever since, and he keeps saying them to people. But Adam wasn't deceived. The Holy Spirit tells us he wasn't deceived. So why did he eat? Why did he disobey? Milton tries to make up an explanation about that and say, well, it's because he loved his wife so much he knew she was lost, he wouldn't be lost with it. But I'm not giving him that kind of credit. No, I don't think so. Modern translations suggest in this passage, when it says, with she gave him the fruit with her to eat, that he was there the whole time. That he was right there while Satan was doing all the talking. It's kind of like husband sitting there watching the football game Saturday afternoon and doorbell rings and it's a vacuum cleaner salesman. And the wife gets up and goes to the door and she's talking to the vacuum cleaner salesman and he can hear her talking to the vacuum cleaner salesman and he can hear the sales pitch but he's watching his game. He don't care about that. And she's talking to the vacuum and then finally she comes in and she says, honey, sign here. And he just signs it and gives it back because he's watching the game. He just let her talk him into it. He let Satan talk her into it when he should have stood up and done something about it. There's shame in all of that. Shame in the disobedience. Shame that he didn't stand up for what was right. Shame that he let his wife talk him into what he ought not to have done. And more than shame, there's the shame that occurs because of the sin. Genesis 3 and verse 7, then the eyes of both of them were opened and they knew they were naked. And they sewed the fig leaves together and they made themselves loin coverings. And you think about, here's the proud, the noble, the glory of man in the image of God. And now all of a sudden they got pathetic fig leaves that are sewed together, trying to cover up their nakedness because they're ashamed. Anybody ever been with fig leaves? They make you itch. I can tell you that. I don't understand why in the world they pick fig leaves. Pretty shameful. Pretty stupid. And nothing externally changed between this and the last verse of chapter 2 when it says they were naked and they were not ashamed. Nobody else has come into the garden. Nothing has changed except inside themselves they've been changed because they've sinned. They've rebelled against God and their relationship with God has changed and their relationship with one another has changed and they start bickering and blaming one another. And they hid from God. Look how pathetic he is now. Shameful. God comes into the garden, walking in the cool of the evening as he always had before, expecting to have conversation with Adam, as he always had before. And Adam's hiding behind some tree with his pathetic fig leaves sewn around his loins to cover himself up. Fearful. Nothing glorious about him at this moment. Little hidey hole. Trying to avoid God. And maybe you could add stupid to the list of shameful things too if you thought he was going to hide from God. And then God says, where are you? What have you done? And you know what he did? Shamefully, he tried to shift the blame. He tried to blame his wife. And then it occurred to him, it was the woman you gave me. Actually, God, it was your fault. And you see people doing that shameful kind of thing today. They blame God. They blame their parents. They blame their husband. They blame their wife. Shameful. There's the glory and the shame. And what a contrast because of sin. Then there's the punishment. Because we haven't talked about the punishment yet. We just talk about the shame. The punishment in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. God said to Adam, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles that grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for your dust and to dust you shall return. The ground is cursed because of Adam's sin. You know, we look at the earth, we look at how fertile it is, you know, and look at the good soil. Oh man, some places around the world, like you know, you just dig it up and it's like, man, you just spit on it and it's going to grow something. But it's not really that way everywhere. There are rocks and there are thistles and there are bugs and there's blight. And it's not easy. And every time I try and nail a board and it splits, I say, Adam, what have you done to us? It is all cursed. And you got to work. And it's not like the work he had to do before, because when they were in the garden before, they were given to cultivate it. But it's the kind of thing where, you know, and every once in a while we have that in our own lives, where you're doing something, it just comes together, it's just perfect, and everything works, and it's like, man, this is the way things are supposed to be. This is the way things were in the garden, but not anymore. It's going to mess up sooner or later because the ground is cursed because of us. And he's forced out of the garden and into the wilderness, the cultivated garden, the tame animals, but out into the wilderness. Of course, it wasn't a wilderness before sin, I don't think. It was just the place where God designated to meet him. But now he's out in the wilderness. A wilderness because of his sin. It is dangerously wild out there now, and it is painfully difficult, and it is fearfully lonely. And he's going to die. From dust you were made, and to dust you will return. And that hovers over everything that we do. They say one of the things that makes a distinction between people and animals, and there are a lot of things, of course, is that people are aware of their mortality. We know we can die. We're fearful about it in some situations. We worry about it as we get older. It was through the fear of death, the Hebrew writer says, that Satan has held us prisoner all of our lives. And Adam was the first to know that. And banished from the home, the only home he'd ever known, from the garden, where it was really a meeting place with God, a place where God came and walked and talked with them. And now there would be no such easy converse with God anymore, no ready meeting place between man and God. It'll only be occasional and obscured, as it was with Abraham. Then it'll be in special holy places, as it was with Moses. And it'll be only close and personal relationship again at the New Testament through Jesus Christ. But it'll only be like it was with Adam and Eve in the garden when we're in heaven. Only then will we have this kind of comfortable relationship with God. And the punishment, he has to stand by and watch his wife agonize in childbirth. Of course, that was Eve's punishment. And I don't want to minimize the fact that she's the one that endures that. But for Adam, too. Every time his wife goes through that agony and walks in the valley of the shadow of death to bring another life into this world, he knows it's because he disobeyed. And he should have said to her, no, don't listen to Satan. And then he saw it spread to everybody else. He saw his son murdered by his other son. He saw death in the animal world and death looming all of his descendants. He saw death and he knew that death would ultimately consume them all. Romans 5, verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Death everywhere. His glory, his shame, his punishment. But there is hope. There is hope, and the hope lies right here in this very simple fact. God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And in the day that he ate of it, he began to die. In the day that he ate of it, he was separated from God, never to have that kind of close relationship with God again. In the day that he ate of it, death began to work in the world, but he didn't die right that moment. God didn't just strike him and Eve down and say, that's it. There's hope in that very fact. And there's hope, too, in the fact that God continues to speak to him and to give him commandments and to encourage him and to speak to his descendants. And there's the promise of a solution to the separation that he has wrought between himself and his Creator. Interestingly enough, God speaks that first hint of a good news, a solution to the problem of sin, of salvation, when he speaks to Satan. In Genesis 3 and verse 15, when he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And then he speaks more specifically about it throughout the Bible until we get to that passage in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Boy, it is still a tough passage. But you can't miss the message of hope. Verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. It's what the Apostle Paul exclaims about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Throughout 1 Corinthians, he is dealing with a people that are recalcitrant, people that are dealing with the subsequent consequences of Adam's sin and their own sins, their own hard-hearted rebelliousness. But in chapter 15, where he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he starts to talk about the hope. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." There is hope. Even in the midst of the shame and the punishment, there is hope for a return of the glory, a hope for the return of the blessedness that God had intended for man and intended for Adam from the very beginning. And that hope and that blessedness is in the one man, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice, his blood that cleanses us of those sins, breaks down the barriers between us and God, and makes it possible for us to be reunited with him in all the glory and all the blessedness that he intends. We get a taste of that here in this life. We will know it fully. If we're faithful till death, we will know it fully when we arrive at home in heaven with God, the Son, the Father, the Holy Spirit, and dare I say it, with Adam. We will be united in Christ, in blessedness. What a wonderful hope that is, even as we read through the story of the disobedience. But it has to be personal. You have to make your own relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You have to confess, you have to repent, you have to be baptized. We're so thankful for Desi making that decision this morning, and for so many of you that are here. You've made that determination and you need to live faithfully to that. But if there's someone here this evening who wants to make that same determination, they want to be reunited with God through Jesus Christ, redeemed by his blood, why don't you come while we stand and sing this song?